such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. They're talking about Paul, and the word was Gentile. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And they bound him with thongs. Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit in judgment. You sit and judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part of the were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided. And for Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Lord, speak through me, teach through me by your Holy Spirit. It needs to be your words, Lord. Lord, fill us each with your Holy Spirit and engraft your words to our hearts. Teach us, refresh us, renew us, grow our faith. Lord, Father, conform us to the image of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we yield, we surrender ourselves to you now. You do the work that needs to happen in our hearts and lives today. Thank you for your precious words of life. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for growing us. Thank you for your patience and your faithfulness. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Paul, because we're kind of jumping right in the middle of a situation here. In Acts chapter 22, what we saw last week, Paul had an opportunity to speak to his brethren. And as he spoke to his brethren, there was, well, going all the way back, he was in the Temple Mount. In verse 21, he was in the Temple Mount, and he was going through the after the 7 days of purification, he was going to go through the Nazarite vow with these four gentlemen. And there arose a riot on the Temple Mount, and they began to beat him to death. And then the commander of the Roman garrison there at the Antonia, which is like at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, saw the commotion, because this is a festival time, so there's probably up to maybe 1 to 2 million people there for this festival, at least thousands, let's say, came down and to find out what the commotion was and got Paul out of there. And he took Paul into the barracks, was going to carry him up into the barracks. And Paul saw, since he had a heart for his countrymen, we do know that he said in Romans that he would rather be accursed that his countrymen can find salvation in Christ Jesus. He saw the opportunity. He always wanted an opportunity to preach to his countrymen. So he went up there, took him up to the steps, and he asked the commander if he can speak to his countrymen. And so he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, and as he began to speak in Hebrew, everybody quieted down and listened to what he had to say. So he preached. He basically didn't go line by line or point by point, but he actually gave his personal testimony. And I mentioned last week, I think it was, that from this point on, he's not going to really do a point by point, line by line, why Jesus Christ is the Messiah. From this point on, going from court setting, hearing to hearing, all the way to Rome, he's just going to give his personal testimony. This is who I was. This is what Jesus did when I met him, and this is who I am now. And one, he was trying to build a bridge from to his people. He was trying to build a bridge. Hey, I am a Jew just like you, and I serve the God of our fathers. And the God of our fathers sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who is, death, burial, and then the story that he was stolen. But I'm telling you, he rose from the grave. And so he went on, and they didn't really have a problem when he mentioned Jesus. But as soon as he gets to the end there, and he says, in verse 21 of chapter 22, he says, "Then he said to me," Paul talking, "that the Lord said to him, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" And that was the magic word that set off riot number two in the situation. Verse 22, it says, "And they listened to him until this word." The word is not what he just spoke in his testimony. The word was actually Gentiles. "And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.'" Imagine that, just on the word Gentile. And this is a crowd of people, and Paul is being held by Gentiles, Romans, a Roman garrison there with lots of swords and lots of shields and lots of bows and arrows. And here they are, creating riot number two for this commander of this garrison on the word Gentile. So, really, they didn't really have... Just really quick on this Gentile thing. It's not that the Jews really... Apparently, they didn't have a problem with him preaching Jesus and mentioning Jesus Christ. Maybe they did inwardly, but they didn't really riot on that point. They guess they believed what they wanted to believe. But it could tell you, to tell you the truth, when he mentioned that he sent me to the Gentiles, you can tell that nationalistic pride is still there, that self-focus. Hey, we are set apart. And they are. They were a people set apart. And the Gentiles, they were thinking, and the Jews thought of that day, they called them Gentile dogs, they considered them animals. And pretty much the Gentiles did live like animals at that time because they didn't have the oracles of God. And they really didn't have a problem with Gentiles coming to God, but they wanted them to come to God and become a Jew first, a proselyte. And then they can come to God. They have to forsake their Gentile ways. But here Paul is basically saying, because of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection because of the cross, now salvation from the God of their fathers is open to everyone equally, Jew and Gentile on an equal footing. And the Jews had a serious problem with this. Everything else Paul said, hey, we can let that one slide. But You make Gentiles equal with us? You make those dogs equal with us? Absolutely not. So the commander has to come down for riot number two. And when the, verse 23, then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, and you talk about the Gentiles acting wild, here we go. And so they tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. That was a sign of distress. You know, that's what they did back then, they, as a sign of distress. And it seems like with this group of people here, riot after riot, distress after distress, they seem to be losing a lot of clothes here. The commander ordered, in verse 24, ordered him to be brought into the barracks, again, arrested, basically placed under arrest, said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know, notice this, examined under scourging just so he might know why they shouted so against him. So this riot number two now, and the commander has to come down and take him back into the barracks with his men. And this time, you can probably see the frustration of this commander, because when military commanders or military governors of a Roman province or a Roman territory, when there was a lot of unrest, it could be their job, if not their head, for not keeping order for the empire, for the emperor. And so he's probably really frustrated at this point and really discouraged, really angry. And so he's going to bring Paul back in there now for a scourging. He's going to examine him under scourging. Now, this is what happened to Jesus. Paul's been hit with rods. Paul's been hit with whips. But the scourge is a little different. This is that multiple whip that has little bones, pieces of bone or metal in it. This is what happened to Jesus during his scourging. So it's brutal but customary that at that time for Roman for people who are not Roman citizens, at this time he doesn't think he's a Roman citizen, who are not Roman citizens, to be questioned this way. This is just actually an interrogation. But he's going to use a scourge because you can imagine his frustration and his desperation. He's going to say, just, and this, it is pretty much customary, but he says, just scourge this guy until he actually admits guilt to causing a problem. Whatever the crimes may be, whatever he's suspected of, scourge him until he confesses. So beat him until he says, okay, I admit to all this, even if it's true or not. Now, a scourging will accomplish two things on the human body. If it doesn't kill you, it's going to cripple you for life. So he's probably also going to go with the scourging just to end the problem. Okay, I don't want riot number three. I don't want riot number four. I don't want riot number five. Just scourge this guy until he admits to something, even if he doesn't admit to it, if it's true or not. But let's get rid of this Paul. So basically, it's a way to take care of a situation, you know, just kind of scourge him until he's crippled to death and can't say do nothing much anymore, or he's dead. And there, the problem's done. It's dealt with. But Paul, remember, we saw earlier in Acts as the preparation of Paul that the Lord did on his life. Here he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He is highly educated at the feet of Gamaliel, but he was born in Tarsus and also brought up in the Grecian culture, so he understands the Gentiles. He understands their culture. He understands their language. He's fluent. He's fluent. He didn't practice their culture, but he understands it, being Saul from Tarsus, a Gentile city. But he was sent at about probably 13 years of age to Jerusalem to sit under the rabbi Gamaliel, one of the most prestigious teachers in Jerusalem, and was trained thoroughly in the law and the prophets and the word of God. And so you could see the Lord's preparation. Paul mentioned that he was separated from his mother's womb with God, separated him with this plan, with the preparation all the way from the womb. Before that, God already knew who Saul of Tarsus was. Paul was going to, and began and mapped out his life and all the preparation this guy was going to go through. And he was a Roman citizen. So he could move freely around the Roman Empire. They couldn't scourge him to death. We're going to see that here. He understands the Grecian culture, so his ministry to those cities like Corinth and Philippi was effective. He understood the people. They could not confuse him on anything. But he also could speak to the Jews because he knew the word thoroughly, thoroughly. And he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, we're going to see. Thoroughly prepared guy. He is the man who can cross all the cultural boundaries here. Not practicing those things, but he can go into the Gentile world, he can go into the Roman world, he can go into the world of the Jews, he can go anywhere and preach the gospel. But here he says in verse 25, and they bound him with thongs. This is a leather cord of some sort. Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen? Basically, he's saying that, a Roman citizen, and uncondemned. So, one, it's against the law to scourge a Roman, but not only that, but an uncondemned Roman citizen. Basically, what he's saying is there has been no trial, so this, since there's no trial, no guilt has been pronounced upon me. Of course, then, the response is immediate. Immediate, because you scourge a Roman, you scourge a Roman who's had no trial and there is no guilt. You're in serious trouble. So the response was immediate. It says in verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Already that centurion is saying, hey, look, I'm under your orders. So if you make me do this, it's all on you. It's all on you, commander. He says, be careful what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And Paul said, yes, I'm a Roman. And it says, the commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. And Paul says, I was born a citizen. I have one up on you. I am one up on you. Now this great sum. During looking at some research and some commentary and looking that up, because I was actually curious about that, I found out that Roman citizenship really wasn't for sale by a fee. There was no fee for Roman citizenship. So it wasn't like he paid the correct amount of fee for the correct record or for the right kind of papers and stuff and gave the right amount. It was actually a bribe. He bribed for this citizenship. So somebody could offer him citizenship, I don't know who, somebody in the higher-ups, maybe some senator or something like that, and he gave the right amount for him to fill out the paperwork. So this was a bribe. But Paul says, I was born a citizen. Now, he was born a citizen probably because his parents or his grandparents. And if he was born a citizen, citizenship in the Roman Empire was granted. Because somebody did something wonderful for the Roman Empire on behalf of Rome. So either his grandparents, grandfather maybe, or his father did something for the Roman Empire that he was recognized and was granted citizenship, and that citizenship then carries on to his descendants. So Paul being born a Roman citizen had a grandfather, a dad or somebody who did something for the Roman Empire and it was granted as a reward. So he says, I was born a citizen. You can understand now a little bit from the fear that the commander had. Not only did he put this man and tie his hands up, not only did he say, I was going to scourge you, not only did he arrest him twice now, not only did he was going to do all this stuff to him without giving him a trial and solidifying his guilt. But this man is born a Roman citizen. That means his family has position. Has position in the Roman Empire. It was granted as a reward. So if this dad or grandfather or anybody remembers who Paul's family was, and so it's the commander's head, seriously. So then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew. And when he said, I was born a citizen, they're kind of like, okay, let's hands off of this guy. Let's back away from this situation. They probably backed away from the commander too. from him. The commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, not just because of a Roman citizen, but he, but it was, this wasn't a bribe. Now, also, I always try to put myself in their shoes and see what they're thinking and stuff. And you have to be wondering about this commander here. I kind of feel for him. He has a really difficult place to be a commander. Judea, Jerusalem, hotbed of violence and debate and riots, and you got zealots everywhere, and you got these feasts and festivals, and millions of people show up, and you got a garrison maybe of just a 500 or more, a little bit over 500 soldiers and stuff, or what, 1 to 2 million swelling Jerusalem during a festival. And here is riot number two. But here's this man. He wants to scourge him, get rid of him, be done with this, get rid of Paul, hide him in some sort of cell, cripple him so he can't be much of a threat anymore, or kill him. To be done, just get rid of this and let's get this thing calmed down. And now this guy says, I was born a citizen. And he's looking at Paul. Remember, this is years later after whippings and beatings and stonings. And Paul probably doesn't look like much. And he's probably thinking, okay, come on. Can I catch a break? Here's this guy. He doesn't look like much at all right now. Probably has bad eyesight. Kind of like this, maybe, because of the beatings. And it's like, you're a Roman citizen? You were born a Roman citizen? And so he just kind of, all right. The commander was also afraid, and he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. Now, remember, it's even against the law to even bind him, so that thong on his hands, he can get in trouble for that. Verse 30, for the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council, this would be the Sanhedrin, to appear and brought Paul down, set him before them. So, he needs to find out what's going on. He wants to keep some law and order in the crowd. Remember, this Jerusalem is swelled to capacity with people now, and people who do not like the Roman Empire, and people obviously who rioted over the word Gentiles, and he's a Gentile. So he's thinking, okay, they don't specifically like me. And you can imagine, because of riot number two, riot number one was then riot number two, and here he's first it's now that I can't remember the first one, but the second one was on Gentile, and you can imagine the offense maybe the commander's even taking to something like that. The offense, because I'm a Gentile, and here they probably calling out Gentile dogs, and Gentiles are animals, and we're not equal, we're above the Gentiles, and this and that, and here the Roman commander is hearing all this. So, but he wants law and order. He wants to take care of everything in a decently and orderly way, because it's his head for a riot to happen, and especially an armed riot. And he's outnumbered with all the citizens. So he gets the Sanhedrin together. Let me take a look at my notes here and make sure I'm not getting way ahead of my notes here. So he gets the Sanhedrin together. Now, on Paul's end here, this is a dramatic second chance. Now, Paul's heart is to preach to his people. It said that when God called him, it says in chapter 9, it says, go, for he is my chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. So Paul already kind of knew the plan, the general plan of things. And he knew he was going to get an opportunity to speak to his people. Now, up to this point, he's been doing it from synagogue to synagogue, going from city to city, speaking synagogue to synagogue. And he probably thought that was maybe the extent of what God meant, what the Lord meant, when he said to the children of Israel. But here he got His desire, he had a desire, and you know if he had a desire to preach to his people, to preach the good news to his countrymen, to see them receive Jesus Christ, you knew that it was a prayer. Because if it was a desire of his heart, he probably was asking the Lord day and night, may I go and preach to my people? And here, he had his first chance that ended in a second riot, and now he has his second chance. He has a second chance. His first chance ended in a second riot. Now he has a second chance, and this is to his peers. Maybe some of them have changed over the years. I don't know. It's been about 20 years or so that he's been in ministry now, been walking around Asia, Greece, and Macedonia. Now he gets to come back to Jerusalem, and he gets to stand before the Sanhedrin, which he was a member of. So he was probably absolutely thrilled by this second chance the Lord gave him. Now, the Sanhedrin, this would be, you know, you would consider them maybe the Congress or the Supreme Court or the at least the ruling council, you could say, and they make all these decisions on and hear cases, and they judge them according to the law. We know that they were from the Lord's ministry, earthly ministry, and we know from Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin that they are a very hypocritical group, a very dead group. It's all ritual and ceremony and tradition and custom, but not the heart of the law. But they have all these rules and law surrounding the law, and they just oppress the people with those rules. And this is the group that did that, but they made these decisions. So he's standing before the Sanhedrin. Dramatic second chance. Paul's peer group. It said in Acts 26:10, which we're not there yet. I'm just jumping way ahead for that verse. But it said that to show that Paul was probably a member of the Sanhedrin, it says that to be a member of the Sanhedrin means that you have a vote on whatever they're voting on. And we know that back in when he was Saul of Tarsus and there was a stoning of Stephen, and that he consented to the death of Stephen, it says. That means that consent means he had a vote on that death, and he consented to it. But in Acts 26:10, to go a little further than that, it says, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Remember, here he's giving his other testimony again. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So this is his peer group. This is the people he knows intimately. He knows the way they think. He knows how they conduct business. He knows their hearts. And he knows that they need Jesus. And again, God has revealed the basic plan to him that he's going to go to the Gentiles, he's going to go to the kings, and he's going to go to the children of Israel. He knows the general plan, he just doesn't know the details like we know the general plan, but most of the time we don't know the details. I'm in the dark most of the time. I'm in the dark. I just know who God is. I understand his character and his nature. I know that he loves me. I know that what we're supposed to do. I know what he's called me to do in the Bible, and I know how he's called me to live. But I don't know all the details. It's a walk of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so Paul's walking by faith, and he's ecstatic by this next chance. Then it says in chapter 23, verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So he's looking earnestly. Now this earnest looking, he's not looking at them like that. He's looking earnestly. One, he knows some of them. Probably some of the faces have changed over the years. But he knows these guys, and he wants to reach them. So he's looking earnestly. Now, this, remember I said, this is a second chance. This is Paul's heart. He wants to reach Gentiles, but he has a heart for his people. And he's looking earnestly at these guys because if these guys can receive Jesus, man, will that transform a lot of other people's lives. If the leadership receives Jesus, acknowledges Jesus, surrenders their lives to Jesus, and receives Jesus, and receives the filling of the Holy Spirit, now that's just going to ripple effect. So he's looking earnestly at them. He's like chomping at the bit. He's ready to go. And matter of fact, they don't even ask him a thing. He jumps in there first and he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, he's not saying I lived in all good conscience until this day and now I'm not living in good conscience. No, he's lived all in good conscience. Now, he's talking about when he was one of them before Jesus met him on the Damascus road, that he was faultless when it came to the law. He, not a sinless man, that's not what Paul's saying, but he kept to the traditions of his fathers and the rules and regulations. He kept it. But then when he met the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, then at that point, he saw himself, he was broken and repentant, and he came to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ came into his life, and from that point on, he's done his he's tried to keep his a good conscience before God. And again, Paul's not saying here that he's sinlessly perfect and that his conscience never told him he was wrong. That's not what he's saying. First John, we know that if we say that we have no sin or we have not sinned, we lie and the truth is not in us. But rather what he's meant is that he responded to conscience when he had done wrong and set things right. He knew who Jesus was before he had his Damascus Road experience, he kept to the law. Then when he met Jesus, then he kept to Jesus. He abided in Jesus. And when he knew that when he was convicted for doing wrong, remember, Paul and these apostles aren't perfect people. They're just like us. He came back to Jesus. He laid it at the cross. So what he's saying here is, I've kept my eyes on Jesus. I've kept my eyes on God. Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 4:4 is pretty relevant here. He says, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. So he knows he's not saying here he's perfect. He's saying here is that I've come to Jesus, and I come to Jesus every time. I keep my eyes on him. So I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Verse 2, and the high priest Ananias, this could be the same Ananias, this could be a different Ananias. The commentaries were actually really split on that. I'm not going to split hairs. It doesn't really mean anything either way. This is an Ananias who's a high priest, commanded that those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Yeah. Might be the same Ananias. Right at the beginning, Paul looked at them earnestly, not in the condemning way, but with an eager way, wanting to reach them, made his first statement, which is a good statement to make. But right at the beginning, why? Well, let me read a couple more verses and I'll talk about that. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, strike you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do not command me, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? So, my whys for why they struck him quickly in the mouth, one is because that's who they are, people who strike people in the mouth. He's a believer. He's now following the way, which he persecuted, which he was said in the past that he got letters from them to go and pick up people of the way, all the way to Damascus where he met the Lord Jesus Christ and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial, and they were put to death. He consented. He voted for that. So this is who these people are. These are the same ones who struck Jesus in the face. These are the same ones Same group. Even if some of the faces have changed, the heart is still there. But he also said, men and brethren. This could be another why. It was protocol of the day to call them father. But Jesus says, call no man father, because you have one father who is in heaven. So Paul knows that, and he's not going to call them father. He has one father in heaven. But the protocol of the day was to call them father. But here he calls them men and brethren. Here's this man who's been gone for 20-something years and maybe showed up here and there, but has been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling them men and brethren, making him. And he's also, from verse 21, he says, I depart. Remember, he says that he's the Lord Jesus Christ sent him to the Gentiles. So he was sent to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the Gentiles, making Gentiles and Jews equal. Now here, this Paul stands before them, saying, men and brethren, calling himself equal to the Sanhedrin. And there's probably guys on there who still remember Paul, knew he was a member of the group. So he's just building the bridge here. He's not trying to be disrespectful. They are his men. These guys are men, and they are his brethren. Nationally, biologically, you know, the same bloodline. They're all Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee, which is part of that group in there, sitting in there. So they struck him on the mouth. Another is because of his claim that he was, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And Paul came in, looked earnestly, and stated that right before the Sanhedrin. Got it right out in the open. What Paul is basically saying is, this will begin with me innocent, and it's going to end with me innocent. You will find no guilt in me. Which is the truth. Which is the truth. And so Ananias had him struck in the mouth. Now, this Paul's reaction to this, verse 3, let me read that again. For then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit and judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? So Paul here, now don't, those with a hot temper in here, don't use this as a justification for your temper. Don't underline it and say that it's okay for me to have a temper now, because Paul showed his temper. Was this true? Were they whitewashed walls? Yes, they were whitewashed walls. This white, clean, righteous, self-righteous veneer on the outside, but corruptness and on the inside, dead men's bones on the inside. It's kind of like what they used to do with their graves and tomb sites. Out there, they would whitewash them on the outside, and then, but we knew it on, but everybody knew, since it was a grave, since it was a tomb, what was on the inside, and it was dead men's bones, corruptness, death, decay, and that's what they were. This is what this group was made of. Whitewashed, they were whitewashed walls, but they struck him. Paul had a very low tolerance for hypocrisy. For hypocrisy, and that's what they were practicing here, was hypocrisy. Paul's rebuke was entirely accurate and justified. The high priest indeed was a whitewashed wall. The high priest was also not only to be the administrator of the law, but to be an example of it. And when he commanded Paul to be struck in the mouth, it was in fact contrary to both the spirit and the letter of the law. Deuteronomy 25:1-2 says that only a man found guilty can be beaten. Here's again, people jumping to conclusions. The Roman commander wanted to scourge him, assuming he was guilty, but really probably just wanting to get rid of the problem. But here, they didn't even pronounce him guilty, and Paul even says, I'm going to start this thing innocent, and it's going to end me with me innocent before you. Interesting, though, reading up about this Ananias, who was the high priest at this time, be it the Ananias back in Jesus' day or a different Ananias, I'm not too sure, but the Ananias, who was high priest at this time, was actually a man who did no honor to the office. He was well known for his greed. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Ananias stole for himself the tithes that belonged to the common priests. And this statement that Paul made, God will strike you, was actually prophetic. Ananias' final days, this same Ananias' final days, despite all his scheming and bribes, his final days were lived as a hunted animal and ended at the hands of his own people. His own people killed this same Ananias right here. So when Paul says, God will strike you, God did strike him. But Paul has a very low tolerance for hypocrisy. But, verse 4, those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler. Now it says, of a ruler of your people. So, now, in Galatians chapter 4 of 14 through 15 and verses Galatians chapter 6 and 11 speaks of, a couple verses in there speak of, and Paul's kind of refers to maybe that Paul had some bad eyesight. Dr. Luke was with him, so maybe he was also not just to be a missionary with Paul and write down some of these accounts, but maybe he was also to treat Paul's eyes. If you go to Galatians chapter 4, let me read one of them to you. So just to kind of set a little setting here. Galatians, I can relate with Paul on the eye thing here. Here we go. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. A reference like that in the one in 6:11 where he says that he's writing in such big letters, a lot of people thought that maybe he really couldn't see, that it was the high priest. Yeah, I can see that. However, also, and or that, Paul agreed that it was probably wrong to speak evil of a ruler of the people, because in Exodus 22:28, you consider the office, you supposed to value the office more than the man, and he probably wanted to also keep things in order as well during this situation, because he was actually there. You getting struck in the mouth, I can understand Paul's reaction, quick reaction. You get, somebody's going to come up to you, here you are standing before the Sanhedrin, hoping to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to them, and you say, hey, I've lived my life in good conscience before God, meaning that I'm not perfect, but I come to God, I look to God for my salvation, he is my provider, my savior, and ready to preach the good news, maybe even give his own testimony, and here they come, they go, whack! I would probably have a quick reaction too. Now, Paul kept his cool, and he even brought out their hypocrisy according to the law. I probably would have just said a few choice words myself. But Paul, having a very low tolerance for hypocrisy, but also knowing the law, was quick to correct. But they corrected him. And he's like, okay. There are whitewashed tombstones. There are whitewashed walls. But I want to keep good order and discipline here. I don't want this thing to go the wrong way, because I am here to deliver a message of grace from Jesus Christ. And I need to respect the office. I don't probably respect the man in the office, but I must respect the office according to Exodus chapter 22, verses 28. So Paul stands corrected, keeping the peace. Verse 6, and when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, he's not going to change that fact, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Now, he's appealing to the Pharisees in that group, which he is a Pharisee, and he's the son of a Pharisee. And the Pharisees believe in angels, they believe in the Spirit, they believe in the resurrection, where the Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day and didn't believe in any of that stuff. Matter of fact, they just kind of basically, just to kind of put over a title, a Sadducee, they don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe in the spirit, don't believe in the angels. They worship themselves. They're in it for the bucks. They worship themselves. They like the titles. They like the authority. They like the prestige. They like their pockets being lined by the people. Now, the Pharisees were basically the same, had the same heart, but they did believe in the resurrection. They did. They were more of the fundamentalists. So you have a group of the liberals, and you have the group of the fundamentalists here. And Paul wants to build a bridge. He wants to regain this audience, and he wants to present Jesus Christ to them. He says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, knowing his audience. He declares his heritage. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Now he's bringing, this is why I'm here, because I'm teaching the resurrection through Jesus Christ. I'm delivering the message of hope and the resurrection. Yes, through Jesus Christ. He didn't mention that here, but that's who he's presenting. But that's, he's saying, this is why I'm here, Pharisees. I'm being judged on something you believe. You agree with me on the resurrection. You agree with me on the hope of this resurrection. You agree with me that there is a spirit. You agree with me that there are angels. And this is why I'm being judged. This is why I'm standing before you. So half the group really would not be able to find any guilt on Paul. And the other group doesn't want any of this being taught. Now, some said, well, let me read on a little bit. Let me read the effects of that. It says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope of the and resurrection of the dead. I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Now, this great dissension here. Well, Paul, now, some people say, and maybe Paul had, maybe this was just, I actually think this was just kind of a side effect of it, but some people says Paul wanted to get out of that situation, and so what he did was he got their attention off of him and kind of pitted the Pharisees against the Sadducees to get the attention off of himself. So when a great dissension and a great argument happened between the Pharisees, Sadducees and the Pharisees, that now Paul can kind of back out of there because the commander would have to come back in, rescue him, and then pull him out of that situation, what they're going to do, and that he kind of used the situation kind of tactically to get himself out of that. I really don't want to go that direction because I know Paul's heart, and Paul really wanted the chance. Paul is not a coward. When he said he's looking at these people earnestly, that doesn't have a picture of cowering. It has a picture of bravery, courage, and boldness. And he wanted to preach the good news to his people, especially to the Sanhedrin. He wanted to preach it. He wasn't looking for a way out of the situation. He wanted to capture. He wanted to build a bridge to somebody. And the obvious group to build a bridge in there were the Pharisees. So he began to build a bridge with them. But because they were so self-consumed, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they were just loved the debate over splitting hairs on things, or actually, these were actually big points, you know, the spirit, angels, the resurrection, that's actually a big thing. But they could never get along, and so he was just trying to build a bridge with half the group. He thought, okay, maybe if I can reach, now, I tried to reach the Jewish people, a riot happened. I tried to reach the Sanhedrin, that's not working out. Now, I'm going to try to reach, maybe my group needs to be a little bit narrower. Maybe I just need to focus on the Pharisees. So instead of maybe just reaching the Jewish people and them receiving Jesus Christ in that first group, that first crowd, which ended in a riot, maybe I can reach the Sadducees. If I can reach the Sadducees, they can influence maybe the people. Well, that's not working out. So maybe I can reach the Pharisees, and the Pharisees can influence the Sadducees, and then the Sanhedrin can, you know, you could see him thinking about all this. And so he's building a bridge because he wanted to preach Jesus and the resurrection. He's still trying to capture, gain, hold that moment. Hold that moment and preach the good news of Jesus Christ because of his love and his compassion for these people, these stubborn, stiff-necked people. But as it goes with them in the past and as it goes at that day, they begin to argue with each other and debate over their positions instead of just hearing what Paul had to say. He did, but Paul did not want to waste this opportunity. His desire was to see them come to Jesus Christ. So this great dissension arose. The commander now, let me go on there, says, verse 8. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Verse 9. Then there arose a loud outcry. Remember, the Antonia is just northwest corner, just a few steps away from the Temple Mount. Maybe there were soldiers out there. Maybe the commander was kind of overseeing this thing. Maybe he was just outside the door. I don't know. And the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if the spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Gamaliel gave that same advice when it came to Peter and them. He gave the same advice. But he says, but basically the scribes of the Pharisee group, kind of like common sense, if we find this guy guilty on the resurrection, then we're losing our position, then we're all guilty of something, and we're losing our argument to the Sadducees, and we're just basically saying that this man is guilty for something we actually believe. So there was some common sense folks in there. But verse 10, now there arose a great dissension. So now this outcry and now this great dissension. So this outcry became something a little bit bigger. So now we have riot number three. Riot number three. The commander comes back into the situation, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces. Now, I really, you got to give the commander some kudos here. Now, I'm sure that the commander wants to try to keep the peace here, but also this guy's the commander knows that Paul is a Roman citizen. Now he's a Roman citizen, and he probably doesn't like the Sanhedrin anyways, and he doesn't like now he's hearing that there's this riot number two because of the Gentiles, and he's a Gentile, so he probably really doesn't like that. And so now he's going to pull Paul out of there, this Roman citizen, fearing that he's going to be pulled to pieces. So you had the Pharisees probably on one side, and the scribes defending Paul, and the other side, the Sadducees, probably wanting to kill him, stone him. So it's become riot number three, and the Roman commander comes in with the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them. So again, it's like that first situation where he was brought into that first riot, where the soldiers actually had to carry Paul. He was in chains and had to carry Paul up the steps into the barracks of the Antonia. Because the reason why they had to carry him, it wasn't carrying him like this. It was carrying him over his head because the first riot, they're all grabbing for Paul. So they kind of lifted him high up in the air and took him up the steps and got him out of there. So here they're coming in by force again. This is probably with short swords and shields at the ready, coming in, grabbing Paul. And here Paul's arrested again. No fruit. Just riot number three. Right, number three. So in between verse 10 and 11, a lot happened there. Paul's in jail again. Probably being treated a little bit better by the Romans, but in jail. And you can imagine three riots. Two once-in-a-lifetime opportunities to preach the good news to his people, which he had a great desire to see saved. You can imagine sitting in that cell, if he was in a cell, hindsight being 20/20, he looked back and saw three rights, no fruit. Not that he can see. His sight. His hindsight. Foresight, unknown. Foresight, unknown. Just arrested again. And at this time, Paul enters that dark place. Not in the dark cell, but that dark place in this, in we call discouragement. Paul enters that low point. We've seen him at low points before. And we've seen how Jesus came to his side and helped him and built him up and spoke to his heart and then sent him people to help him. But let's review here a little bit. Since he's been to Jerusalem, I don't think he's had one good day. Opportunity after opportunity, excitement after excitement, eagerness after eagerness, but not one good day. It would not be surprising if Paul at this time blamed himself for missed opportunities before the Sanhedrin. After all, he could be thinking, he could be rehashing all this and saying, wasn't it my reaction to the punch to the high priest that spoiled everything? Or maybe going back to the second rite, maybe I shouldn't have said the word Gentile. Oops. It wouldn't be a surprise if Paul sat alone in the barracks that night with his head in his hands and tears streaming down his face, mourning the loss of opportunities for God and how he might have spoiled them. Asking, did I destroy God's call in my life? Paul could have been second-guessing if he heard correctly from God. I thought I heard you. I thought I knew. I thought I was on the right track. Remember, all those people were telling him not to go to Jerusalem, but he says, no, I'm bound to go to Jerusalem in the Spirit. I'm bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. But everybody kept warning him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, you could imagine him now saying, well, maybe I shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. But I thought I was on the right track. Paul probably wondered if God would ever want to use him again. Maybe he was abandoned. Maybe he was out of his will. Maybe he displeased God. Maybe. Now, don't look at me funny on this. Everybody's been here before in their walk with the Lord. I have lost count. I don't even have enough fingers and toes on my body. I would have to start counting my hairs to tell you that since January 1st, 2018, how many times I've been in this position. Just this weekend. Two people said, we don't want to be here no more. One person sent me a bad phone call message, 2 minutes, telling me what they thought of me. All the time I'm here. I understand where Paul is. Oh, do I understand where Paul is. Bold and courageous, fearless during the day, speaking the word of God, sharing with a compassionate heart, eager to see people grow and be saved. Then the night of loneliness finds the strength spent, and the enemy never slow to take advantage of that fact. It was in the darkness of that night when I'm sure the fears came upon Paul, when he was worried about what God was going to do and if he was going to make it, rehashing over and over and over again every gesture, every word, every look. Did I not shake the person's hand? What did I say? Did I speak too long? Did I go over 30 seconds too long? Why don't they just listen to the words? Why do they have to pick on how the words were presented? But, that big but God. Verse 11, but the following night, so this was a day and a night he spent. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. One of the best words of comfort. I'm going to break it down a little bit more, but one of the first thing that pops out at me right there, where Paul is in this dark place, and I understand that more than you know, that dark place. The best words of comfort for getting from the Lord is just having him come by and speak to you and say, I'm not done. You're still an instrument in my hands, Paul. Jesus' physical presence, perhaps, his physical manifestation was standing there by him. It kind of sounds like maybe it was actually his physical manifestation, but even if it was spiritual, either way, when Jesus comes in and stands next to you, it's full of comfort and healing. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then he says at the end of Matthew, he says, lo, I am with you always. Sometimes we forget about that in these low points in ministry. It's important to remember Jesus knew where Paul was. He had not lost sight of Paul because he was in jail. Jesus was there at every single riot with Paul. Story about John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, was when John Bunyan was in jail, a man visited him and said, friend, the Lord has sent me to you, and I have been looking for I have been looking in half the prisons in England for you. John Bunyan replied, I don't think the Lord sent you to me, because if he had, you would have come here first. God knows. I have been here for years, John Bunyan says. God knows where you are today. Even if you are hiding it from everyone else, God knows where you are. Since he came to Jerusalem, and I'm coming to my close here, when he came to Jerusalem, he came into Jerusalem with his entourage from the churches of Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece, with a large sum of money to help the Jerusalem church. And remember what happened when he came into the church of Jerusalem. They listened to his testimony about what God is doing in the Gentile churches, and they praised God for it. But then quickly, based on some rumors and some gossip, wanted Paul to compromise. Didn't even say thank you for the money that they all brought. Just wanted him, hey, We got this problem here. There's these myriads of Jews, thousands of Jews who are zealous for the law. They believe, but they're zealous for the law. And we want you to kind of like, they know that you're telling the Gentiles, and they think that you're telling the Jews now to forsake Moses, to not circumcise their little boys, and not to keep the customs. And, you know, Paul, we really don't want to address this with these guys because there's myriads of them, thousands of them. So why don't you just kind of go along with this plan we have and let's kind of just mend this thing. Let's kind of pacify this thing. And then he goes from there, and he goes into the Temple Mount, and there's a riot started by these Jews from Asia, the ones who were pestering them all through those Gentile churches. And then he gets arrested. And then there's another riot and arresting. And then another riot, and he sees his opportunity to talk to his own people. And then he talks to Sanhedrin. And then he addresses the Pharisees. And now he's by himself in a jail cell again, abandoned by his countrymen, abandoned by the Pharisees, abandoned by the Sanhedrin. Is that so bad? I don't know. His countrymen has no place with the Gentiles, really. Where are the myriads of Jews? Where's those thousands of Jewish believers? Where are they? Where's James? I'm not trying to be mean to James, but where is he? When Peter went into jail, the church prayed. No mention of prayer. He even went along with their plan to keep the peace. but Jesus. But Jesus. Paul was alone, really alone. I'm not talking about alone in a room or a cell. I mean alone, discouraged. Not one person received Jesus that he knows of. Seeds have been planted, but he's just discouraged. He's at that low point. Notice Paul had been, well, actually Paul had been miraculously rescued by jail from jails before, but also one was Silas, and Paul was miraculously rescued from a jail cell. Peter was. But here, Jesus met him in the cell. We often demand that Jesus deliver us out of our circumstances when he just wants to meet us right in them. We sometimes think we are surrendering to Jesus when we're really just only demanding an escape. I find, God wants to meet us in whatever you are facing now. He says, he comes in with a couple things. First of all, he says, the whole thing, just Jesus standing by you and telling you those words. I mean, with healing and comfort in his wings, you could say. It's just enough. But Jesus says, gives him some words. He says, be of good cheer, or be of good courage. Jesus not only was not only with Paul, but he gave him words of comfort. The words, be of good cheer, obviously tells us that Paul needed to hear those words, be of good cheer. So he was obviously in a dark place. Why? Not because everything was fine, not because God is still, but because God is still on his throne. Because he still holds to his promise that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Why was Paul obviously needed to hear those words? So he was in a dark place in his heart, in his mind. So Jesus comes in with the right words, be of good cheer, be of good courage. And it's not because everything was fine at the moment, it's because God is still on the throne and still has a plan for his life. Paul could have thought, well, man, it's really bad now. And you might think that when you're going through one of the dark places that, man, things are bad right now. But you may not even know the half of it. What we're going to get to next week is there's going to be 40-plus Jews who are going to try to plan, who are going to take some, this conspiracy, they're going to take some vow not to eat or drink until they kill you. Anyone can be of good cheer when everything is great, but the Christian can be of good cheer when everything is rotten because he knows that he has a great God. Jesus says, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Paul, be of good cheer. I'm not done with you. I'm not done with you. Paul was probably discouraged by the lack of fruit, the lack of results, we could say, in his sermon in Jerusalem, his sermon before the Sanhedrin, trying to reach the Pharisees. But Paul had to remember that the results were not his responsibility. His responsibility was to bring the word of God and testify of Jesus. It says, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Remember Acts 9:15? The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. Talking go to Ananias, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, Paul, to bear my name before Gentiles, just to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Paul, the Lord had to remind him, Paul, the results are mine. All I wanted you to do is to testify. Your responsibility was to just bring the word of God and testify of me. The results are mine. So what Jesus was saying here, be of good cheer, be of good courage, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Paul, be of good courage, be of good cheer. I'm still using you. You're not outside my will. You're right in the middle of it, being in this jail cell. You're right in the middle of my will. You're exactly where you're supposed to be. You have testified me. I've answered your prayer, the desire of your heart, to speak to your own people. I let you have that. So he says, thank you, or Paul, good job. I should say better than that. Not thank you, but job well done. Jesus was actually complimenting his faithfulness and a job well done because you did exactly what I asked you to do. The results are not yours to worry about. The results, the changed hearts and lives, that is my business. Your business was just to bear my name, and you did that. You're exactly at the center of my will for your life. As a matter of fact, I want you to go to Rome. I want you to go back to the Gentiles. I'm not done with you. Notice there is no condemnation, no punishment, just comfort for his faithful servant. Just comfort. I understand Paul's position. I understand where he gets into those low points and discouraging points, times of his life. Like I said, I would have to start counting hairs, the number, how many moments I was like that. And I can go through painful detail after painful detail, and I'm not going to. Because it's really of no consequence, really, because the results are the Lord's. All he asked me to do is do this. The results are his. But Paul could say, like he said in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul can really, you can say, hear his statement on that and go back to these situations and say, and really see, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know, because you can imagine him feeling the shame here. For I know who I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So the Lord says, back to the Gentiles, Paul. I gave you your opportunity to speak to your brothers, your countrymen. You did it. Job well done. You were faithful. But let's move on. Dear child of God, there is more for you to do. More people to bring to Christ. More ways for you to glorify him. More people to pray with. More humble ways to serve his people. More hungry to feed. More naked to clothe. More weary saints for you to encourage. Do not... I say, do not be discouraged. We're always going to be discouraged. There's going to be those points where we're discouraged. Do not be discouraged for very long. Brothers and sisters, do not be discouraged for very long. The results are God's. Your God is big. He's mighty. He's in control. Just continue to serve him and don't be discouraged by the results. The results are his. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Help this to sink in deep, because I know that many of us are here many times. You know my heart, Lord. You know my heart. You know that I've been sat in this dark place many, 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 many times. And you've always have been so faithful, so loving. so kind to meet me where I am, to encourage me, to comfort me, to heal me, Lord. And I know my brothers and sisters here at times are in that same point, maybe with family members, circles of influence, maybe children who won't receive Jesus. And they've preached and they've shared and they've preached and they've shared and they've loved. And we get into those dark places in our minds and we rehash, what did I do? Did I mess it up? Am I out of your will? That I just blow it all out of the water, Lord. Well, Lord, you're on the throne. It's your plans and purposes. As long as we're loving and sharing and teaching and praying, we can't blow your plans out of the water. They're your plans. But Lord, I pray that when we get to those places, or those dark places, that we quickly get our eyes off ourselves. Paul was discouraged at the situation. He had his eyes on the situation. He had his eyes on himself. He had his eyes on his plight. And he got his eyes off of you. He wasn't disobedient. He just got his eyes on the situation, got his eyes off of you, Lord. And you came in, stood next to him, and got his eyes back on you, Jesus. You redirected him. Redirect us when we get into these low points, these places of darkness, these places of discouragement, that you would just come in, Lord, and redirect us. Heal us, comfort us, and get our eyes back on you. Thank you, Lord, for your precious words. Thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for your love. You get all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.